I want to welcome you once again to West Charlotte Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Drew Martin. I'm the other pastor here. We're glad you're here. We've been walking through the story of the Gospel of Mark the last few months, and we continue that story today in chapter 9. And we watched Jesus, after last week, being up on the mountain, a literal mountaintop experience, where the disciples see him in his glory and get a taste of what it will be like in eternity. He's going to come off that mountain today, and he's going to come back down into the valley. And he's going to, as he comes into the valley, he's going to enter into a scene that is filled with chaos. And in the midst of that chaos, his disciples arguing with scribes and religious leaders, there is a father, and that father is going to bring his son to Jesus. And that father's son has suffered for many years. So he's coming down off a literal mountain into a literal valley, and he's also walking into a metaphorical valley. This father who loves his son has suffered for many years because he is possessed by a demon, and that demon has caused him to have seizures, not to be able to talk, and even to try to kill himself. So Jesus is walking into that story. Imagine how that father feels in that valley after all those years of living with his son. And imagine how the son feels having to deal with a life like that. Jesus is walking in to that valley this morning. We're going to read that story. And as we do that, I would ask you to consider your own story. And I know that some of you are in the middle of the valley right now, and some of you aren't in the valley right now. Some of you have been in the valley before, but you're not there now, but some of you are. And so this morning, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, that Jesus is going to demand that we ask ourselves, is how do we tell the story? How do we see our story when we're in the valley? And do we see our story when we're in the valley in the way that God sees it, in all of the fullness that God sees it? Do we see all of the details, all of the truth, and all of the realities when we're in the middle of the valley? That's the question that we're going to ask this morning. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can find it in the bulletin. It's printed on page 7. Jesus is going to come down off the mountain and into the valley. And it starts in verse 14. It says, when they, this is Jesus and James and Peter and John, they're the ones coming down off the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. And Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I've brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And so Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? And how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And so when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That's a good sign for us that we should probably pray this morning and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Let's pray and ask him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would open our ears and that you would open our hearts and that you would help us to see the full story, the fact that you are working when we see you and when we don't. And as we see that, we pray that you would comfort us and that you'd even challenge us this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we turn it down just a little bit? Thanks. So Jesus walks down off the mountaintop and into the valley. And it's interesting at the beginning of the story that as he enters into the chaos, that whenever Jesus comes into a situation, he demands attention. When you think about it, Jesus walks into a situation that's completely chaotic. So you have an argument going on. His disciples and the scribes are arguing. In the midst of that, you have a father who has this son who's brought him around, who has him around, or at least is telling Jesus about him. And Jesus enters into that situation. And as soon as Jesus enters that situation, it says in verses 14 through 16, we see it especially in verse 15, that the crowd is greatly amazed and they just run up to Jesus and they greet him and they pay attention to him immediately. Wherever Jesus goes, he commands attention. He demands our attention. He wants us to pay attention. And Jesus uses that attention to rebuke the crowd. The crowd, in response to Jesus' question, what's going on? Someone brings this man to him. This father brings the man to him. And Jesus sees their confusion and he sees the lack of faith, which is the reason that the man can't be healed, or the boy can't be healed. And he rebukes them, and he says to them in strong language in verse 19, "You faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? And how long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me." And so Jesus enters into a chaotic situation. And there's a people that have a boy who needs to be healed. And Jesus' response to them in the midst of this situation is to rebuke them. And one of the things that we consistently ought to notice about Jesus' responses in these situations is that they're strange. And they're a little bit funny. They're weird. They're even, I mean, in some ways, they're almost awkward. Can you imagine if you yourself enter into a situation where people are arguing and people come up to you and ask you for help, and the first thing you say to them is, "What's your problem?" It's strange. And it ought to cause us to ask, why is Jesus rebuking them? Why does Jesus respond this way to them? And it seems like what's going on in this story is that Jesus is rebuking them because they, like Israel before them, don't understand the full story. They see what's around them. They see what's on the surface. But they don't see the full picture. And Jesus says, you ought to see the full picture. You ought to know the full picture. And you ought to have faith in me that is stronger than what you have. And so he rebukes the crowd. And what's most interesting is that he doesn't only rebuke the crowd, but he also rebukes the father. The father comes to him in verses 20 through 22. He brings the boy. And when the spirit sees Jesus, it causes the boy to convulse and he falls on the ground rolling about. And sometimes when people read this story, they wonder, well, maybe when it says demon possession, what it means is he has some kind of epilepsy, or maybe the Bible uses demon possession to talk about some sort of physical illness. And that's possible. It's possible. We believe that human beings are bodies, minds, and spirits. And so it's possible that in talking about demon possession, it's talking about epilepsy. But it seems like it's talking about something more than that. It seems like it's talking about an actual demon that causes the boy to have actual seizures. And so if we believe that human beings are bodies, minds and souls. It shouldn't surprise us when there's a demon possessing a boy that there's a physical reaction to it. I know it's hard for us in our modern world to believe in things like demons and angels, or that there's a spiritual world that affects us. But one of the things this passage communicates to us is that it does. And so in the middle of that situation, this father who loves his son comes to Jesus and asks Jesus for help. And he says, if you can you do something about it? Can you have compassion on us? And Jesus' response to the man, it's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. It's almost a humorous rebuke. If I can, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the whole story? Don't you see me? I am the Son of God. If you can, of course I can. Anything is possible for those who believe. So he rebukes the father. And he says, see me and know that I really can. And he goes on and he heals the boy. And when he heals the boy, the first thing that happens is the demon causes the boy to roll around on the ground and to convulse even worse. And when the people see what happens, they still don't get it. They see what's happening as that demon leaves the boy and as he falls still laying there like a corpse on the ground. And what do they think? They think the boy has died. And they still don't get it. And so Jesus, because he loves the crowd, and because he loves the father, and because he loves the boy, he helps them to understand by taking the boy's hand and lifting him up. And he rises as if from the dead. It says he's like a corpse, like he's dead. And Jesus raises him up and he rises. He arose, it says. And he uses that language on purpose. Because it's not just these people that don't see the full story. And it's not just in this passage that they don't see the full story. But in the story we saw last week, the disciples didn't understand the first story. If you remember the story from last week, Jesus reveals himself, his true self, not just his human nature, but his divine nature is revealed to the disciples on the mountain. His appearance is transfigured as he reveals his glory to the disciples. And he says to them that the Son of Man must suffer, must die, and be raised again. And the disciples come down off the mountain. Do you remember what they're saying to themselves? They don't get it, and they are confused. And what it says in verse 10 is that they were talking about this matter, and they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they kept it to themselves because they didn't understand. So the disciples have come down off this mountain, not understanding the resurrection. And so Jesus uses this healing in order to teach them in a picture what resurrection looks like. This boy who everyone in this room around thinks is dead, I'm going to raise from the dead. There is a resurrection at the end of the story. Here's the point. This is the first point, the big point, is that there is a reality in this story, and the crowd doesn't see it, and the disciples don't see it, and the Father doesn't see it. And that reality is that there is a resurrection from the dead that is coming. And Jesus raises this boy from the dead to help them to understand that. And so for us this morning here in this room, as we read this story, we need to be challenged in our own lives in the ways in which we think about reality, to remember that there is a resurrection that is coming. And that the lives that we live on this earth, in these bodies, are like a breath. And the Psalms even tell us that in the Old Testament, that life is like a breath. And then we are going to be raised from the dead, and we are going to live for eternity in the presence of God, and we're going to see his glory forever. That is the reality that we need to be hanging on to this morning. Jesus rebukes us when we don't see that full reality. He wants us to know the whole story. He wants us to have all the facts. He wants us to put everything in place. And we, in our own lives, in the ways that we think about our story, are always operating with only some of the facts. We don't operate with all the facts. We're operating with some of the facts. And what the set of facts that we most often leave out is that there's this eternal life in the glory and presence of God that we are going to live in forever. And if we have that reality in mind, it's going to change the way that we live in this world. And so one of the things that I love about the fact that I not only get to serve this church by being a pastor, but I also get to teach as a historian, is that the practice of doing history constantly forces me to remember that I don't have all the facts. If there's anything about history, it's that you're constantly realizing that I don't know the whole story. And so doing history constantly reminds me that I need, there's this whole other part of the picture that caused us to be who we are today. There's this whole other part of the story that shapes our experience now. There's this whole other part of the story that's been left out. And so kids, you know this, right? You've been in school in the month of February talking about an entire part of our history that for too long and in too many ways has been left out, right? What do we talk about in February? What month is February? Black History Month. And the reason that there's a Black History Month is that there are so many people in American history who have accomplished so much who have been left out of the story. Amen? And not only that, but the story that we do tell leaves out some of the things that others in American history have done to hurt, harm, and oppress our Black and brown brothers and sisters. Amen? And so the reason that we have a Black History Month is to remind us of the whole story and to remind us of all the facts. And if we don't have the whole story and the whole facts, we don't know who we are, and we don't know how we got here, and we don't know where we're going. And in the same way, Jesus wants us to see the full reality, to see all the facts, to see that there is somewhere that we are going. And if we hang on to that reality, it changes the way that we tell our own stories. And so that's where Jesus is actually going. He's going not only to show them reality, point one, but point two, to help them to see reality by retelling the story. He's going to retell the story. He's going to re-narrate the story. And when he retells that story, he expects them to believe more deeply and more fully. So in verse 24, the father responds to Jesus' rebuke by crying out for help. He says, Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me. Help me to see. Help me to believe. And there are some of you in this room that ought to pray that prayer. I would say that we probably all ought to be praying that prayer. Help us. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Jesus answers that cry out for help in two different ways. Two different answers. The first answer is he defeats the demon. And the second answer is that he raises up the boy. And so, the crowd, in seeing that demon defeated, still doesn't understand. And so, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, that's why Jesus gives that second answer. He raises up the boy. He helps the father, and he helps the disciples to see the meaning of the resurrection by healing the boy or removing the demon, by taking away what is killing him, and then by raising him up to new life. He helps it. He retells the story. He says, here's the story. There is this thing that's called the resurrection that I want you to understand. And if you understand the resurrection, you understand that your life and the fact that you feel the way that you feel right now isn't the whole story. It isn't the whole truth. It isn't the whole reality. He retells the story. And so this morning, I want to challenge us in this room. And I want to ask you, each one of us, to think about this question. If Jesus were retelling your story, how would he tell it differently from the way that you tell it most of the time? The way that we tell our story most of the time is that we feel our circumstances and we feel where we're at and we say, that's our story. That's my story. That's all there is. And the question that I want to ask us this morning to consider is, how does Jesus tell our story differently? So when you are in the middle of loss, how does Jesus tell that story differently? When you feel like you don't have all you need, how does Jesus tell that story differently? When you feel like you don't have enough strength, how does Jesus tell that story differently? Your story, how does Jesus tell it differently? The Bible often uses the imagery of a race, that we are in the midst of a race, and it encourages us to press on to the prize, that we consider everything a loss, and we consider what God is giving us, the prize that keeps us going in this life. And that language appeals to me. I was, believe it or not, once upon a time in my life, I was a runner, and I was in good shape. Now I'm not in good shape, but once upon a time, I was. And so when the Bible uses that language of a race, it hits home for me. But I think we can all understand it, whether you're a runner or whether running is the last thing in the world that you would ever do on purpose. Have you ever been in a race or you've seen a race? What happens when people see the finish line? Yeah, well, it doesn't matter if it's 100 yards, if it's 400 yards, if it's a mile, if it's a marathon. When people see the end of the race, they always find something else. There's always just a little bit more that you can dig down, and people come tearing into that finish line. When you see the finish line, you have the ability to finish the race strong. And as a runner, one of the things I remember is that you always experience that. At the beginning of the race, you've got all that adrenaline, and you can take off just fine. Everybody does well in the beginning of the race. And almost everybody can find something at the end of the race. But one of the things I remember is that it's in the middle. It's laps 2 and laps 3. If you're thinking about running a mile, there's 4 laps around the track. Lap 1, lap 4, you got it. Adrenaline, lap 1, lap 4, you're at the end. You can see the finish line. But the real race is in laps 2 and 3. And even, really, in lap 2, you still kind of got it. You're not really dying yet. You haven't lost it all yet. And I remember as a runner, lap 3, that's where the race happens. Because everybody feels like they're starting to lose what that, you can't go anymore. And that finish line's too far. I can't press here in lap 3. And so I remember as a runner, what I would always, like, I would try to tell myself, this is the part where the person that I'm running against is starting to fade. And I'm not going to wait for lap 4 to press into the finish line. Lap 3 is where I'm going to break them. Because I'm going to go in lap 3. And I'm going to remember that finish line is there. I'm going to find something in lap 4. I'm always going to be able to dig down a little bit deeper. I'm going in lap 3. So you try to remind yourself in lap 3 that finish line is coming. Don't wait until you can see it. But you go in lap 3. In some ways, what this passage is trying to get us to see in our own stories is though we feel like we're in lap 3 and that finish line is so far away. The reality is that our lives are but a breath. And Jesus wants us to keep that finish line in mind and to press on in the midst of our circumstances. He wants to retell our story and to remind us that he is with us and that we will be with him forever and that we can do it. That we can press on whenever we feel like we can. Amen. Perhaps the most practical part of this, though, is that the passage doesn't end there. It's always interesting to me. The passage never ends with the miracle. There's always this kind of end of the story. And it's oftentimes in that end of the story where the real application hits home for us. And it's the same way in this passage, in verses 27 through 28. Sorry, I said verse 27 and 28. I meant verse 28 and verse 29. After the healing, Jesus and the disciples go into this house, and the disciples ask him, Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? What was wrong? And Jesus' response to them in verse 29 is, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus is gentle with them. The way that Mark tells this story, Jesus is just encouraging them to pray. But of course, we have all the Gospels. And in Matthew's version of this story, Jesus calls out the disciples. And he tells them that the reason that you're not able to cast out this demon is because y'all don't know how to pray. Y'all don't have faith. And he calls them out. And that idea is in the background here, but here we see it's sort of given to us gently. What Mark wants us to see is that there's this encouragement to pray, believing in that full story. Jesus wants us to pray, believing in that full reality, that full story. And so in teaching the disciples this, Jesus is pushing against some of the most common misunderstandings that all of us have about prayer. We all have misunderstandings about prayer. And one of the most common misunderstandings about prayer is that when we pray, we're trying to change God's mind, that we really want what's good for us, and if we just ask God enough, then he will give us what's good for us. That is how we're often tempted to think about prayer, that we've got to pray hard enough that God will change his mind and give us what we want, what we need. And what the Bible's trying to get us to see in this passage, and really throughout the New Testament, is that the primary purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind, but to recognize that God loves us more than we love ourselves. And that the primary purpose of prayer is that we would align our desires with his goodwill. That is why we pray. To align ourselves with what God is doing in this world. And the New Testament teaches us this in Romans chapter 8. It says in Romans chapter 8, this is in verses 26 through 30. You could write that down and go read it later this afternoon. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, it says that oftentimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. And when we don't know how to pray, do you remember what it says? The Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that are too deep for words. God himself prays for us when we don't know how to pray. And when God prays for us because we don't know how to pray, that is connected to the fact that his story for us is good and trustworthy and ultimately satisfying. Because that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8. Those verses don't stop with the Holy Spirit praying for us, but they go on to remind us of the story, to remind us of the history, and to remind us of all the facts. Because what it goes on to say in the following verses is that all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That verse is kind of famous. It doesn't stop there. It actually goes on and it says more. It says, for those who are called have also been predestined, and those who have been predestined will also be justified, and those who have been justified will also be glorified. This is what all of that means. That God has a predestined good plan. And he is going to call all of his people to himself. And if God has called us to himself, he will justify us. He will declare us righteous. He will give us the faith that relies on him, that brings with it the forgiveness of sins. And he will say, you are innocent of your sins, and I do not hold your sins against you. And because of that, he will glorify us. So when Romans chapter 8 teaches us to pray, it teaches us how to pray by reminding us of the story that God has a forever plan to call us to himself, to forgive us for our sins, and to give us the same glory that Jesus revealed on the mountain last week. That is the story that we are to pray into and pray for. How does that shape the way that we pray? It means that we pray for God's will to be done and trust that it is good for us. And that when we experience some sort of suffering or some sort of lack or some sort of loss, that God has some purpose in that for us or for others. And I would not pretend to be able to stand here and tell you that I know what purpose God has and the loss, lack, or suffering that you have experienced. How arrogant would that be for us to say that we know why you suffer, or why we lose things, or why our loved ones die, or why we lack what we need? I can't tell you what that purpose is. But what I can tell you is that there's more to the story than what we can see, and that God does have a good purpose in it. And he will work that loss for some sort of good, for his glory and for us and for our benefit. And it's because of that that we can pray. Now, that's one misunderstanding of prayer, that we're praying to change God's mind. And what God wants us to see is that we're praying for his will to be done and to align our will with his good will. But here's the other thing. The other misunderstanding of prayer is that sometimes people think, well, if God's going to predestine everything, if God has a good plan, well, what difference does it make if I pray? What do I need to pray for if God's just going to do what he's going to do? And the other misunderstanding of prayer is that we forget that our prayers themselves are the things that God uses to accomplish his will. James chapter 4 teaches us this. It's an amazing verse. James chapter 4 verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." God says to us, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, he goes on, when you ask according to your passions and not what is good, not according to my eternal plan for you. So God teaches us that the way that he accomplishes his will in this world is through prayer. And so, if you want God's glory, if you want God's purposes, if you want God's will to be done, what should we be doing? We should be praying. And one of the things that's been so powerful to me is, Charles and I have been meeting with you all. We've been doing check-ins the last few months, and we've been trying to meet with everyone in the church. So we're making some good progress. We haven't gotten with everybody just yet, but we've met with a lot of you already, and we've been talking about what's going on in your lives. How can we pray for you? What's going well? What's hard? We want to be the kind of church where we as pastors have the ability to do that. And one of the things that's really struck me is that so many of you have shared with us that I desire to pray more often, more powerfully. I desire for prayer to be more meaningful. I want to learn how to pray. That's something that in different ways so many of you have been sharing with us. And so one of the things that this passage caused me to think as I was thinking about you all sharing those things with us is that if you want to know how to pray, one of the most powerful things you can do is to take the prayer and tie it to Scripture and to read God's story and to think about how that story relates to everyday life. What is God doing? What is his purpose? What is his plan? Why did Jesus come? Where is this all going? And then pray through those things to connect our prayers to the reading of God's story. So if you're wondering, how do I pray? I would say, open the Bible this week, read a verse, read a chapter, read whatever works for you. Read that story and then think, what does this story have to say about what I should long for and what I should desire and how I should live and what I should do? How does this story change how I think about my life in this world? That is how we pray. So this story invites us to consider that the story that we so often tell about our own lives is not the whole story, and that there is more to our story than what we can see, that there is this resurrection and there's this eternal life. And when we see that full story, it gives us the ability to believe that God is working and that he is present and that his story is worth being a part of. And as we hang on to that story that's worth being a part of, it actually changes how we pray. And as we pray better, God actually uses our prayers in order to accomplish his will. And so this week, if you are feeling like you are in the valley, then I would encourage you to remember the whole story and to pray because you remember that whole story. And the thing that I want to close with this morning is that we sang a song at the beginning of our worship service. And some of y'all weren't here yet, so you didn't get to sing it. So I want to make sure that we all know what we sang. We sang that God is awesome, and that he keeps us in the valley, and that he hides us from the rain. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about this passage this week, that that song has so much more meaning than even the author of that song, I think, intended. Because when the author wrote that song, he says, God keeps us in the valley. He holds us in the valley. He's with us in the valley. And he hides us from the rain. And that's true. But sometimes God also keeps us in the valley. And he causes us to remain in the valley. And when he does that, he still hides us from the rain. And so for some of us this week, I think you need to hear, and if it's not this week for all of us need to hear for other weeks, that sometimes God causes us to remain in the valley because he has some bigger purpose, some bigger part of the story, some bigger thing that he's either accomplishing in our lives or other lives, some other thing that he's doing, and he wants us to trust him more deeply and to pray for him to work so that his purposes will be accomplished in this world. So as we go back into the valley this week, let's be encouraged to pray, knowing that that valley is not the end of the story. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to hang on to your truth, to remember your story, and that you are working when we see you, and that you are working when we don't see you, that you have all power and all ability, not only to heal the boy that you healed in the story, but to bring all of us into your eternal glory. And so we pray that you would give us strength as we remember that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.